Please again take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 13 as we continue in the parables of Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, Tyler gave us a great introduction to the parable of the sower, and then we sought to look at something of the mystery of the kingdom, tying that in with some of the kingdom's secrets and mysteries that we find going back to Matthew chapter 1. And this morning we come to the very well-known parable of the wheat and the weeds. We're going to look at the interpretation as well that Jesus gives us, but for now we'll just read verses 24 down through verse 30. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. But when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And so the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So as we've seen the past couple of weeks, Matthew 13 is a continuation of the responses to Jesus. He is giving these parables to try to explain, to explain, hopefully to the hearing of the disciples, what it is the kingdom is about, how the kingdom will advance, and just what is going on even as people reject Jesus. In light of the rejection of Jesus, by and large, by the people who are hearing him, probably one of the questions that would arise in the disciples' minds is, what in the world is going on? We thought this was God's kingdom. We thought this was the Son of David. We thought this was the one who was coming to establish the kingdom that would rule the entire world, and that among the nations they would be blessed. But as we look with the eyes of sight, we're not seeing this. We see people rejecting him. We see leaders rejecting him. We see people, even his own family, struggling with faith in him. We see John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, himself struggling. Are you the one, or should we expect another? And so I think in the mind of the disciples, the parables, what in part it's doing is explaining and resetting their expectations. It's kind of rebooting their kingdom ideas because they have assimilated and accumulated a bunch of ideas of what the kingdom is going to look like and how it's going to be established and what's going to happen with it. And it's not turning out the way they expected because there are relatively few disciples. There are masses who are following him, but we'll know that even as he goes to Jerusalem, there will be people who will cry out, "Hosanna," who later will cry out, "Crucify him." So what is the nature of the kingdom? That's what Matthew 13 is telling us. What is the nature of the kingdom? How is it to advance? How does Jesus' perspective line up with the common Jewish expectations and the expectations of the disciples? And so as I've tried to structure out Matthew 13 very quickly, just it comes in three sections. Remember, there's the prelude, the sower and the soils. And I don't think the sower and the soils is a kingdom parable. I think it's an introduction to the kingdom parable, the kingdom parables. The second section is the parables themselves, these seven parables, the wheat and the weeds, from seed to a tree, etc. The third section has to do with the postlude. What are their responses even to the parables themselves? Now, we're beginning really with the kingdom parables this morning after the introduction. And as I understand it, as I continue to work through it, I'm changing the phrasing slightly as I go through, as I just continue to adapt my thinking and try to read carefully. I see the first three parables, which are all agricultural parables. Matt will like that, especially in light of the Sunday school. These aren't industrial, but agricultural parables. It's answering the kingdom. How will the kingdom advance? The second issue in parables 4 and 5 are, what is the kingdom worth, even in thinking about how it advances? The third section has to do with how the kingdom will conclude. What will that look like? And then what is kingdom discipleship until all of this comes to a final conclusion? So this is where we are this morning. Under the kingdom advancement, how will the kingdom advance? How will Jesus's kingdom expand through the earth? What will he do? How will he accomplish the promises to Abraham? And going back to Eve as well, in Genesis 3, the crushing of the head of the serpent, what will be the full manifestation of that? How are the promises to Abraham going to be fulfilled? How are the promises to David going to be fulfilled? How will his kingdom advance? And he gives a parable of the wheat and the weeds to explain that. So first of all, we notice the setup. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and this is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. This is a simile. This is a metaphor. This is telling us explicitly, I'm going to tell you a story now, because remember the difference between a metaphor and a story or a parable is that the metaphor is kind of a snapshot. A parable is an unfolding story. And this is one of the best of Jesus's, I think. I love this story. I've come to love it even more deeply. But he says, here's what the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. As you struggle with what is the kingdom, how is the kingdom going to advance, this is something of a short film of what the kingdom is going to look like. It may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And as I also mentioned a couple of weeks ago, unlike visions, which visions tend to be fantastical and have giant birds and statues and things that are living and talking that aren't typically living and talking. The difference with parables is parables are built into the concrete real world in which people live. And that's what these folks would have known. So when speaking of a man who sowed good seed into his field, they would immediately know they wouldn't have to have any explanation. As a matter of fact, the parable itself, as I'm going to explain a couple of things that maybe we don't get immediately, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. But it's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So the setup is a man, and we're going to find as the parable unfolds, he's a rich man. He's got servants. He's got a lot of fields. He's got a magnificent harvest that's coming. He has carefully chosen or garnered together good seed. He has checked the seed. He has looked at the seed. He has purchased the seed, or he has gained the seed over time. And the seed that is going to be sown by his servants is good seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. There's no problem with either the seed sower or the seed. That's where we start in the setup. And then immediately, as in many good stories, all good stories, comes conflict. So here's this man, he has his servants, he sows this seed in the field, or rather his servants do, and then there's this conflict. And this conflict, for anybody who invested their life in agriculture, you would have read this and gasped. You would have heard this from Jesus, and you ought to go, what? That is terrible. But, you know, it's a fictional story. But there were actually Roman laws against this. And there's some historical, you know, these are the kind of the most despicable people that there are in our culture. People who sow weeds into other people's fields. And everybody, you know. But this is the enemy. The enemy, while the men were sleeping. And so there's this, quiet, incognito, at night, coming in while they were sleeping, the enemy, or some of the enemy's servants, comes in and sows, and it's got weed. Some of the older versions will have tares. It's a very specific term, which is far, and I'll talk about what it is. It's actually a seed called darnel, which is, I can't use the word publicly, but it's a bad offspring of wheat seed that looks very much like it in the beginning. But it's bad news. It's worse than kudzu. I mean, it is bad news. You don't want this in the field. And so here's this enemy who so hates this man and his field. Now, think about what this is. This is going to have financial, economic impact on this man. This could put his family into poverty. And the idea is that he's not just sown a seed in some of his fields, but his entire field, this could bring this man to utter economic ruin and his family to starvation. This enemy is wicked and hates the person. This isn't some kind of a joke that at the end, you know, ha ha, you got me. Yeah, yeah, you sowed some seed over here that kind of ruined my cucumbers this year. This is wholesale ruin of a man in this parable. He would be one of the most despicable kind of characters in that culture. And he sows these weeds among this wheat, and then he went away. So he sneaks in at night, sows this, and then goes away. Later, we're told that there's a discovery. So when the plants came up, so now we're talking weeks, probably months into the season, much later, later than anything could be done about it, they came up and they bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. Now, what you have on the left-hand side there are not quite fully fruited wheat, and on the right is what is known as darnel. Now, if you look at it, darnel just kind of looks uglier. It's not as symmetric, but it's not until it starts bearing its seeds and its fruit that you can even tell that there's a difference in the two. So you'd be watching, you'd be watching, you'd be watching, and then one day one servant perhaps said to another, hey, did you notice that over there, that part of the field? Did you notice that over there where they're starting to come to seed, that doesn't look like wheat. That looks like what we would call darnel. Yeah, I noticed that. You know, I also saw it over in the masters, this part of the field. And sure enough, as time goes on, they look and it is everywhere. It has completely saturated the crop. This is potentially ruinous. So the discovery by the servants is that something has gone very badly. And so then they have the report. The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Hey, Master, when you bought that seed, are you sure that was good stuff? I mean, we put it down and we believe everything. There's some problem, though. This other stuff has shown up now. Why does it, if you sowed good seed, why is there this weed? So that's the crux of the question. If the master is doing his work of sowing good seed, why is there so much bad mixed in with it? Do you feel it? That's the crux of this whole parable. If you are the Son of God, and if you are building your kingdom, what should we expect this looks like? Can we expect no weeds? Or will we expect weeds in the middle and saturating the wheat all around? That's the question I think he's answering. And he said to them, this master, an enemy has done this. No kidding. An enemy who hates you. An enemy who wants all the fruit of the field ruined. And if not handled well, will ruin not only the field, but will ruin the wheat and the fruitfulness of the wheat itself. So here's a proposed solution. The servants, well-meaning, certainly, what are they going to do about this? The servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? And the them here, the antecedent to the pronoun them, as you'll see in the next verse, is the weed. We want to go out. Do you want us to go out and carefully look at each stalk? I mean, think of the time intensity this would take. We're going to look at every one, evaluate whether it is wheat or weed, wheat or darnel. We're going to determine that, and then we'll pull that one up by its roots. Because if you just cut the head off, it's going to keep growing in the root system. And from, I'm no agriculturalist, obviously, but according to things I read on the interwebs, the root system of darnel, as most weeds, is deeper and is choking out, and is actually going to affect the fruitfulness of the wheat itself. So you can understand, for the full fruition of the wheat, maybe it'd be good just to pull these weeds up. Is that what you want us to do, to go out and carefully, time intensively, uproot these evil weeds so the wheat will grow better? And the master says, no, because here's what might happen. As you gather the weeds, as you pull them up, you may root up the wheat along with them. There's no easy way to do this. They're not separate. Their root systems are actually intertwined. Their lives are so intertwined with one another that if you pull out the life of one, it will pull out the life of others. You will root up the wheat along with them. So your solution, no, we're not going to do that. But he has this other solution. And here's the answer to the dilemma. What do you do when wheat is along with the weeds? Jesus says, let both grow together until the harvest. That's his solution. And you might argue, well, that wheat's not going to be as fruitful if you let the weeds grow, which is true. It's going to take some of the life from it. It's going to potentially choke it out. That field will be more fruitful if the weeds weren't there, but now that the weeds are there, he will temper his expectations, but at the same time, the cost of rooting it out early before the harvest is too great. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then what will he do? Here's the solution. At the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, these other servants who are the reapers, those who will come and cut down all of it, then the separation will take place. Then you'll be able to look fully and see what is the wheat, what is the weed. You'll be able to cut it all down, and it'll cut them down and gather the weeds first and then bind them into bundles to be burned. So the time is coming when the weeds will be burned, and then the wheat will be gathered together into the barn. So there's one of two destinations here. One is burn, one is barn. Two B words, easy to remember in the English. There's one destination for every single stalk of life out there, and that is barn or burn. That's his solution. Now, what we find later, verse 36, and I'm jumping over the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven and the parable of the flour and the leaven. The mustard seed and the leaven. Then I'm skipping over verse 34, 35 about prophecy and parables. We'll come to that later. And I'm coming to the interpretation. Now, remember, we saw that to them has been granted to understand, to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But that doesn't mean they automatically like have the secret key or the decoder ring to figure out these parables on their own. It means to them has been granted to know, and one of the ways that they know is that Jesus tells them. And so they don't know the meaning of this. And it's the second parable that Jesus gives an interpretation. And this interpretation is very robust and very full. And I think kind of gives us some bearings, at least, of how to interpret his other parables. So then he left, verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And as he did in the other parable, he's not going to give this interpretation among the crowds. He's only going to give it to his disciples. His disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." In other words, we don't understand this. Of course, it's such a given for us, isn't it? I mean, we know it, we know it, we know it, we know it. We've heard it how many hundreds of times. For them, they're going, "Hey, that parable about the weeds and the wheat and all that stuff, we don't, what are you getting at?" See, we have the whole chapter to analyze. We have the flow of Matthew's argument in his book. We know where it puts in. But him, they're living this in real time. And they're like, "What are you getting at in regards to the wheat and the weeds? We don't understand. Can you please explain that to us?" And I'm thankful they asked so we would have his interpretation. So here's what Jesus does, is he tells us that this is one of the parables that is most allegorical-like. It has the greatest detail of this means this, and this means this. As a matter of fact, I've made a chart of it. It's so allegorical-like. So here's what he says, and he's just going through the text. This is what he says. The one who sows the good seed, the master, the owner of the fields, the one who's guiding the servants, that is the Son of Man. And that is Jesus' most frequent self-designation in the Gospels of himself. It's probably referring to Daniel 7. It's probably referring something to more than just his humanity. He's using a term that they would not have been using as common parlance. They would have used Son of God. It's not the surreptitiously. That's not the word I was looking for. Subversively. That's the word I was looking for. Subversively. He's subversively using this term and defining it because they don't have a big definition for this term. But it's the Son of Man. It's Jesus. So in the parable, the master, the one who sows the good seed, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And on his statement here hinges a whole bunch of controversy that I'm not going to get into about what this parable is about. Basically, it comes down to this. Is this parable about the world or is it about the church? We're going to keep it simple for now and go with the world. All right? So the field is the world. And by the world, I don't think he means the cosmos. I don't think he means the particular world of the Jews or the particular. He just means the world in which people inhabit. God so loved the world, etc. So the field into which this master is working, by the way, that makes the whole world his field. This is all Jesus's. Everything. No square inch, right? Mr. Boomershine, no square inch. Right, JECA students? No square inch over which Christ does not say it's mine. So the field is the world. It is this present age. It is this world. The good seed that he is sowing now. Now, and let me just make a comment here. We have to be careful when we interpret parables or biblical symbols. Because once you figure out what a symbol means, it doesn't mean it always means the same thing. Because in the previous parable, what was the seed? It was the good news of the kingdom. It was the word. It was the word of the kingdom. Here, it is the sons of the kingdom. Those are two different things. So just keep that in mind. In biblical symbolism, not all symbols always mean the exact same thing. You have to give attention to context, and particularly when they give interpretation. So the good seed, which the man is sowing, are the sons of the kingdom. So the sons of the kingdom are filling the world. Then there's the weeds. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So the good seed and the bad seed are people. They're the sons of the kingdom, those who've been born again, men and women, boys and girls, into the kingdom of God, who've been born again, are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, those who have not been born again, those who are still serving him, those who John talks about are still of the evil one. There are these two groups of people. The enemy, not surprisingly, who sowed them, that is, sowed the weeds, is the devil. And the devil's working. And the devil hates the owner of the field. He hates Christ. He hates Jesus. He looks at his world and the glory of God spreading across it, and he says, I'll have none of this. I'm going to do everything I can spoil it. In the end, I'm not going to win, but I'm going to do everything I can to make these people as least fruitful as possible. And the way I'm going to do that is by stirring up wickedness in wicked people. And then there's the harvest. The harvest is the end of the age. And very simply, I understand the end of the age being the end of this present fallen world and age that by the coming of Jesus will bring a new age in which what will happen as we'll talk about here in a minute. But it's the harvest. It's the end of the age. There's this age and there is an age to come. Some of you will remember at the house down on Edmondson Pike, I did a series called Eschatology for Dummies. And that's one of the frameworks that I use, is that Jesus and the apostles speak of two ages, the present age, the present evil age, and the age to come. And what cuts those two in half, or what event really separates those two, is what Jesus here calls the harvest. And the harvest is the end of the age, which inaugurates a new age. And then there are the reapers who will work in that harvest. The reapers, the ones who will cut down both sons of the kingdom in the parable, the sons of the kingdom, the one who will bring reckoning, the one who will bring a cutting down and bringing in and gathering and binding. These are, he says, the angels. So then he gives the interpretation. So he starts out with, okay, here's a table of symbols that are being used, and then he goes from the table of symbols to retell the story or to interpret the story. So here's the interpretation. Just as, given all the story we just heard, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, remember they're gathered first, whether that's significant in eschatology or whether that's just an accident of the story, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So when will the wicked be taken out of this world, gathered together and burned, it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. And this is an expansion on what he's just said, I think. They will gather out of his kingdom, out of his world, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. So the picture here is of a massive harvest by angelic beings, of the cutting down of the sons of the wicked one for the purpose of gathering them together for a judgment of fire and of burning. And not only lawbreakers, but everything that causes sin. This is, as far as the curse is found, this is the removal of everything that causes sin. This includes the devil. This includes everybody who follows the devil. This includes the fallen and corrupt creation. Everything that causes sin and law breaking, he will bring a harvest into the entire world and then throw them into the fiery furnace. And whether this is his expansion on the metaphor, continuing to use it as weeds and these grasses, and it's a metaphor of a fiery furnace, or whether it's a metaphor for hell, or whether it's a description of hell, or whatever it is, well, we know it is. It's not like a physical furnace like that. But remember, when the Bible uses metaphors, the reality is never less than the metaphor. It's always more. So even if here somebody wants to argue this metaphor of a fiery furnace is a metaphor in regards to the kingdom and regards to the parable and so like that, well, that's all good and fine. But the metaphor is never less than the reality. Or excuse me, the reality is never less than the metaphor. It's always more than. Then he goes on to say, in that place, this fiery furnace, now you've got weeds and lawbreakers and causers of sin. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the picture here is of, if you go back to Daniel and the punishment of the king of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think that there's a reference here to the punishment of the wicked in a fiery furnace. But here the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth continue. And you continue to hear from the flames weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you expect the dying out of them after a minute or so. But in that place, if you put your ear to the furnace door, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is an expression of sorrow. Gnashing is an expression of anger. People will be very sorry they are in hell. And they will also be very angry at God. But Jesus doesn't leave us there, because really it's not so much, the parable's not so much about that as it is about the sons of the kingdom. Then there will be this glorification. This is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible, and I was just marveling at the last hymn that we sung about glory and endless delight. Then the righteous. By the way, folks, this is a lot better than a barn. The metaphor of the barn, what is the metaphor of the barn? Flower into, morph into. Then the righteous, the sons of the kingdom, those who are Christ, the good seed that has been sown by the mercies of the gospel, then the righteous will shine like the sun. There's a wonderful essay by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory, where he's trying to wrestle with, what does this glory, glorification mean? He says, does that mean we're like, you know, light bulbs? Boy, I haven't quite unpacked all this yet. But here's the picture. The righteous in the kingdom will shine like the sun. So think of the sun in the midday, and there's the brightness of the sun, the very sun that shines down on the plants and gives them life and growth. And there's the sun, and there's a sun, S-U-N, there's a sun, and they're shining, and they're bright, and they're glorified, and they're shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I don't even have time to unpack it, and I don't think I have the imagination to unpack it. But if you're a child of God, that's speaking of you. Glorified. And I think Lewis is right when he says, if any of us would see another who has been glorified, we would be tempted to worship them because they would shine like a god. Shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so here is this exquisite picture of the children of God gathered into the barn of his kingdom and shining in glory like the sun. I don't know what all that means, but I'm looking forward to finding out. And then he says, he who has ears, let him hear. Do you have ears this morning to hear what's being said? Because you have been described in this parable in one way or the other. One of them is very fearful. It's as fearful as what John read to us there in Revelation 16. Did you notice the little phrase used there by John? It is the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know about you, but lambs aren't particularly terrifying. I was thinking of cows. I was reading in a psalm this morning about, or excuse me, yesterday. I was reading a psalm yesterday about their fangs and their teeth. I was thinking of toothy cows from Andrew Peterson's books, of toothy lambs, and those sharp teeth that are able to rip and shred. Brent McDonald is in Africa right now from Cottage Cove, and he took some pictures of some ferocious-looking lions, amazing creatures. And he's actually petting a couple of them, and I'm like, run away. But the wrath of the Lamb, by which people, when they see it, as John read to us from Revelation 6, will cry out to the rocks and to the hills, cover us up, protect us, keep us, hide us from the wrath that is to come. Because you see this parable, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear, means that this parable has you in it already. You're either a son, a daughter of the kingdom, or you're a son of the evil, the wicked one. Now, the parable doesn't address the issue like, well, can tares be made into wheat? The parable doesn't work that way. That's not his point. But here's the good news. Yes, 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 absolutely, absolutely. And as Matt pointed to us again this morning, it is by the new birth. It is by the new birth. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So you're either being described here as one who will be cast with weeping and gnashing of teeth in a furnace. And I think there's an intentional parallel here. Because both will be burning. One will be burning with insufferable glory. And the other, no, it's not right, insufferable misery. And the other with exquisite glory. They will both be bright and shining and burning lights. One the fodder for eternal flames, the other for eternal glory. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the summary here, this is what I understand Jesus to be saying. The kingdom is being preached. This is the son of David. This is the promised offspring of Abraham. This is the seed of the woman. This is the one who's come to establish a kingdom. And yet, there are all these people who are rejecting him. What should we expect? Like when Jesus is raised from the dead, is that going to change everything? Well, yes, in some ways. But in other ways, no. Because until the end of the age, the wicked and the righteous will be mingled together. So set your expectations accordingly. Because if you don't, and you have an expectation as some of the Jews had, that this will be the one who will overcome their enemies and squash out all wickedness, that's not Jesus' kingdom. But the time is coming when all wickedness will be eradicated and all that causes sin and all who commit lawlessness. This will only and yet completely be remedied at the end of this age. And so I think the exhortation is set your expectations. Just because you see wickedness doesn't mean the kingdom isn't advancing. Just because you see evil throughout the world and even among God's people, don't assume that good seed has not been sown and the master's not at work, because he is. Well, why doesn't he do something about it? In ways perhaps we cannot yet understand, he's doing it for your sake. He is not yet uprooting the wicked, lest you be uprooted too. I don't pretend to fully understand that. But that's how this story works. I believe this would be important for them to know and for us to know. How Jesus is going to work in contrast to how the Old Testament kingdom of God expanded into the new land. Remember, they come into Canaan, they come into that land. What do? They're going to eradicate wickedness. They're going to snuff out the enemies. They're going to commit large, wholesale murder of nations to exercise authority and come into the land. If you got an option, you can run. But if you stay, you will be eliminated. And so it would be easy to read the Old Testament. It would be easy to read the conquests of Joshua and Jericho. It would be easy to come to the conclusion, as a Jew listening to the Son of David, we know what this is going to look like. He can raise people from the dead. He can feed and he can heal. Our enemies will be trampled before us, and like David, we'll run over them with scourges. And justice will be done. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. That will not happen at the inauguration of my kingdom until the harvest is full. And so I think that's the particular expectation he's setting in New Covenant Jews, and why it was such a stumbling block. He's coming with a sword in his fist. But he's coming first in resurrection glory. And the harvest will be indeed at the end of the age. So it's not going to look like the kingdom looked under the old covenant. There is a significant change here from what God ordained as a militaristic expansion of the kingdom to a spiritual expansion of the kingdom through the good news of the gospel, where he would rule in hearts as never before. So just a few more quick applications. First, all the world is Jesus Christ's kingdom, and he is at work. You say, but there's wickedness everywhere. Yes, that's exactly what Jesus said would be like. But he's still at work, and he's still sowing good seed. You got to look for it. And you got to be it by grace. But this is my Father's world, and this is my Savior's world, and it is his rightful claim over every square inch of it. And he is working, and he will clear the field soon enough. But don't lose heart. The devil is also at work. He's working against Jesus out of malice, and Jesus is fully aware of the presence of the enemy. And he is fully aware of the presence of the sons of the evil one. But for your sake, he does not root them up. Not yet. Not yet. One of the points that I think is assumed, and maybe this is digging a little bit too much into the weeds, pun intended, it is often difficult to determine during immature stages the difference between the wheat and the weeds. It's difficult. And sometimes wheat and weeds look a lot alike in the parable. So much so, it took time. And I think the exhortation here is to be very careful how we judge. Now, there are some wheat that is clearly wheat, and there are some weeds that are clearly weeds. But it takes maturity to demonstrate the fruit of each. And so, particularly with immature believers, we have to be careful in addressing them, dealing with them, not too quickly uprooting them, being patient with them, continuing to cultivate them, continuing to give them light, being very careful. And sometimes there are weeds, what we judge to be weeds, that are actually very immature wheat. And so it's not that we don't judge, it's not that we don't pray, it's not that we don't labor, but we just need to be very careful. We have to be very careful. The reality of this mixture will either prevent fruitfulness or bear it in us as followers of Jesus Christ. So what does this parable do? Let's go back to the parable of the soils. When he says the word of the kingdom, this is one example of the word of the kingdom. And so right now, the word of the kingdom, this parable, is being thrown out into your hearts. And there's one of four things that will happen to it. One is it's going to be snatched out by the devil, and you will walk away from here and care less about it. You just won't care. You may cover it up with, I didn't get anything out of it. But maybe it didn't get anything out of you. So it may be just snatched away. It may for a minute spring up with joy and excitement, but then quickly die away because it has no root. Or you may go back to work, if not tomorrow, Wednesday, after the new year, or some other time, and the cares of the world and anxiety will just choke it out. But this word of the kingdom is intended. What the truth that's taught here is intended for you and me to bear fruit. 30, 60, and 100 fold. This is seed that right now, through this sermon, is being implanted. And the seed is Jesus is king over the entire creation. And the entire world is his field. And he has sown good seed and he is at work. No matter what I see, no matter how mixed it looks to me, how much sin and wickedness there is, I look by faith and not by sight, and I believe there is a reckoning coming. And I grieve over the presence of sin, and I grieve over the presence of the wicked. But I don't lose heart, and I don't give up hope, and I don't lose faith. Because the time is coming when Jesus will call out the reapers and will bring the reckoning that he has promised in barns or in burning. And if we can embrace that by faith and hope, and out of that be born in love, and in the presence of wickedness and in the midst of wickedness bear forth fruit, that's what the kingdom parables are intended to do in us. To set our expectations of what the kingdom looks like so that we might bear fruit in it. And here's the reality is the Lord expects us in the midst of such wheat and weed mixed fields to bear fruit. He expects that the mixture of us living in a world in which evil is existing is the place of our fruitfulness. It's the place of our love. And no matter of setting up structures by which we are separate and isolated from the world is going to bear the fruit that God intends in us in the midst of the world. The fruit of the Spirit is not only to be born toward other believers, but toward the wicked. What is it if you love those who love you and greet those who greet you? But you were to love your enemy. So this parable teaches us, yes, we are to be separate from sin, but we are not to be separate from sinners. If the wicked were uprooted from your life, would it even affect you? If God brought judgment on them, immediately, catastrophically, cataclysmically, would it affect you? If so, then I wonder if our roots are entangled enough in the right sense, without being corrupted by, but in the lives of non-Christians. Again, this is where we bear fruit. This is how we are marked as distinct. The premature uprooting of the wicked by the servants of the Lord can cause damage of the righteous. I'm all for calling sin what it is. I'm all for calling out the cultural ills for what they are. But there are not a few of Christ's children who see how the servants of the Lord deal with the world and stumble. The berating, the sarcasm, the ungraciousness by which the world is dealt with on social media, talk shows. It's that arrogance and the berating and the self-righteousness in rooting up the wicked. I'm not talking about a humble addressing of the realities of sin and their consequences, and that we may be like the psalmist that says, rivers of waters run down my eyes because men do not keep your laws. Not the smart aleck arrogance of berating of the wicked by which some of God's people stumble. Because the servants of the Lord want to uproot the tares too quickly. For those who are outside of Christ, you need to know that God's patience with you in large part is because of his people. That if it weren't for the damage that would be done by your judgment to the people of God, that it's in what we call common grace, that God doesn't bring you to judgment this very second. As Jonathan Edwards talks in the image that he used, it's like you're walking on a bed of rotted and thin ground that's ready to break through into a fiery pit at any moment. It's like hanging over the flames by a single thread, and the flames are licking up into them, and you're ready to fall at any instant. But here's the good news again. So you don't have to dangle by that thread. You can cling to the cross. You don't have to stand on the rotted leaves of ready to break through ground. You can stand on the rock of Christ and build your house there. Because for you, it will be a barn in which to burn, or it will be you shining like a sun in the kingdom of God. The time of reckoning is coming. Let us as believers bear fruit and hope. And those of you who do not believe, may you believe this very day on Jesus. Let's pray. So Lord, we pray that fruit 30, 60, 100-fold will be born by the nature of the advancement of the kingdom, that we would not lose hope, that we would bear much fruit, that we would persevere until the end of the age and the harvest that is to come, and that right now men and women and boys and girls would be fleeing to Jesus, the wrath of the Lamb, so that they might find safety and security in him alone. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.